Take your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 1 John in chapter 2. I always like to speak to the fact that I think it's important for us to be reminded that the New Testament letters that we study out about are real places with real churches filled with real people facing real and difficult circumstances being Christians in a world filled with temptations and dangers. It's easy for us, is it not, to read the New Testament and kind of separate ourselves because we are separated by time and often by culture and a lot of other things. But the fact remains constant, again, that these are churches just like we are a church. They're filled with real people just like we're filled with real people who faced real challenges just like we face real challenges. So when we read these letters and study these letters, I think it's essential that we remember this. It's critical to understand that John here is facing the prospect of the church he may have helped plant and pastor being destroyed by deceitful doctrine and worldly behavior. And unless we think our church is immune from such a thing, I just had dinner last week with a godly pastor who was pressured to resign, and the church he pastored was dissolved. It was a reminder to me, again, of the perilous times that the church can live in. Pastor Chris preached last week that the real threat, or a threat to churches, again, is when its members' affections are lured away from God and neighbor and replaced with worldly affections. If you recall from Revelation, the church at Ephesus, while commended in a lot of ways, was it not? It also was condemned for the fact that it had lost its first love. We who live in the West, what? We have lived really in the lap of luxury now for quite some time. And we would be ignorant to think this lavishness, and while you might think that you are far apart from lavishness, trust me, travel to other places in the world and you will discover that we live lavishly. We might be tempted to think that this lavishness poses no threat to our own affections and our own values and what they become focused on. I think each of us here, if we're honest, right, would say that we struggle at times with the desires of our flesh, of our eyes, and our pride. I think it's good. I think it would be a great practice for all of us to begin each of our days by quoting John's words in chapter 3 and verse 1, where he says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." I've entitled this message this morning, kind of an unusual title, "The Anti and the Anointed." In verses 18 through 28, which is our text for the day, John is going to address the schism, the division that took place in this church. And this division was certainly an impetus for John penning this letter. A portion of the membership, how large or how small, we are not told, had splintered from this church. And this departure continued to disrupt, continued to disturb those remaining in this church. We are not given the exact number, okay, of those in the church. There's no history of the fracture, but John definitely turns up the verbal temperature as he goes after this group, describing them as antichrist, liars, and deceivers. As he has already, John will continue to draw clear lines, distinguishing the beliefs and the behaviors of God's anointed as opposed to those whose beliefs, affections, and actions fall well outside the instructions they had received. And John will use this phrase often in this book, doesn't he? From the beginning, referring again to his apostolic teaching, his apostolic experience with Jesus Christ himself. In this text, John will identify the heart attributes of true believers. the anointed. And these heart attributes, John says, will safeguard this assembly from the corrupting influences of those that had departed. John will also identify the heart attributes of those that left the church, what I'll call the antis. Let's go ahead and read, if we may, the text. Beginning at verse 18 of 1 John chapter 2, John writes, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ," literally the anointed. "This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." Let's go ahead and just pray. Father, thank you for this text. Now, there's a lot in here, Father, you know that. And I pray, God, that you'll help me in this short time that we have to be able to thoroughly explain what John is talking about here. But as this text will remind us, Lord, there's spiritual truth in these verses, and I do not possess any power to transfer spiritual truth from myself to anyone else. But the Spirit does. And in fact, we have confidence in that truth this morning. That is why we believe, again, whenever your word is read or spoken or taught, that its purpose will never be unachieved. It will always accomplish the reason and the purpose for which you send it. And so do that this morning for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. If there is someone here who is yet without, as we talked about in Sunday school, justification, sanctification, and the hope of glorification, someone without Christ, oh God, then speak to their heart this morning. May your Holy Spirit illumine that individual, that they may, for the first time, maybe understand spiritual truth, that they may come under the conviction of your Spirit, who is here to convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come, and that that person may come to repentance and faith in Christ today. Lord, may we who are in the church, we who are in Christ, be reminded of what this text teaches us. That this is not just about when John was alive and pastored. This is about here and now as well. That this applies to us as much as it applied to these believers centuries ago. And that this truth reach us and teach us. Through your Spirit, we pray for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You'll hear me from time to time use the idea that there are some umbrella truths that kind of hover over a text. When I think of what John is speaking about here, I envision this umbrella of urgency. So this first point I have here, okay, is John is delivering this message in an era of urgency. He says in verses 18 and 19, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Now, the seminal event in human history, apart from the creation, is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It is the most important event in all of human history. God came to earth, all right, in human flesh. He lived among us for the purpose of revealing himself as the Messiah, the Lamb of God, without spot or blemish. Again, that word Christ means anointed, and the Jews would have understood Christos or Christ, okay, as the anointed, and the anointed referring to Messiah. The term anointed was often, okay, kind of gained its ascendancy within the Jewish culture in the anointing of kings to rule over Israel, and Jesus certainly is the anointed king of all. So we know that this is the seminal event. We know when Jesus came as God in flesh, that he came also because of his virgin birth without spot and without blemish, as John introduced him. He was sinless. He came to die for our sins and then to be resurrected victorious over sin and also over Satan. Returning to his Father through the ascension, he promised to come again and to receive us who are his anointed, who are his children, unto himself. We who are gathered here today who know Christ, we live with that hope in our hearts, do we not? It is what we are looking for. We are looking for the return of Jesus Christ. John says, we now live in the last hour. In this verse, John repeats this phrase twice. Now, there's been a great deal of debate concerning John's statement in verse 18 as to what exactly is the last hour. It's not a phrase we use, okay? Now, some scholars have been so bold as to say, really, John made an error in using this terminology, since so many hours have already elapsed. So much time has elapsed since the first coming of Christ, and Christ has not returned. So they say the sheer span of time makes this statement ridiculously false. But it's important to understand that even in the first century already, there were those going about saying that the imminent return of Jesus Christ was a charade. Peter acknowledges this in his second letter, right, that there already existed in his day critics of Christ's soon and imminent return, scoffing at the church for believing such nonsense. He says in his second letter, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days, there's that same kind of idea, with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, Peter will go on in that text to show how ridiculous that statement is. Things have not continued as they were. A number of cataclysmic things have happened, like the flood, number one. Now, as I read this and as I look at this, I see a simple solution, and that's what I always look for first. And the simple solution is to acknowledge that it was not necessary in this text, in this context, for John to go into an elaborate explanation of what the last hour was. He has already done that with these believers, and he alludes to that. He says, it is the last hour as you have heard. So this is not a chronological statement that John is making. This is a theological statement that John is making, describing a period of time that I believe began with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, with the conception of Christ in the womb, his lifetime here on earth, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and now we await his second coming. This is the time of the last hour. This is the time of the last days. Now, John's use of hour is probably borrowed from Christ, who used it to describe a number of significant future events in his own life, did he not? Speaking to his mother at the wedding feast of Cana, when she requested that he turn the water into wine, he said, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, he said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Speaking to his disciples in the upper room discord, he said this, "I said these things to you in figures of speech," referring probably to his parabolic teaching. "The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father." So we find this phrase, "the hour," used by Christ himself. Scholar Gary Berg states this, "Early Christians, first century Christians, second century Christians, were fond of speaking about this era eschatologically or about the end times. Why? Because it encompassed elements of the world to come. Christians were experiencing the last days or the last times as if to say all that was left for history to culminate was for Jesus to return a second time. That coming would complete this era or the era that had begun." Christ himself, right at the ascension, remember his disciples? They said, "Hey, are you going up there and then coming right back? When are you coming back?" And he said to them, "Listen, it's not your concern when I return. That's not the primary thing I want you to worry about. What I want you to do is go back to Jerusalem, wait there for the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then go about doing what I commanded you to do. And remembering that I'm sending the Holy Spirit to help you do that work," Acts 1:7. Christ did say this era of the last days or the last hour would what? Would encompass a cascade of falsehood and evil, putting the church often on the extreme defense. And when you look at the history of the church from its inception till now, that certainly has been the case. We are living in days in our culture when the church is coming under greater and greater scrutiny by the culture, right? And it's not a favorable scrutiny. Jesus said in Matthew 24:24 in the Olivet Discourse, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." And this is exactly what we see happening in this context, in this church. You have people who have departed from the church who are attempting to deceive believers regarding the person of Christ. I came across this in my studies, J.H. Newman, and I've never heard of him before. He was a 19th century pastor, and he illustrated this truth, I thought, very effectively by saying this: "History has changed its direction." So in other words, we might look at history as a straight line, right? Kind of something that begins here and then travels forward. J.H. Newman said, "With the advent of Christ, with the incarnation of Christ, that forward movement halted. And now, okay, it's at a right angle. And what we have now is history running on the edge." When I was a kid, I lived by the railroad tracks. So I walked the tracks all the time. And I used to walk the rails. And I got really good at it. I got where I could almost sprint on a railroad tie. All right. But while I'm running, of course, I'm very conscious because I'm one move and I'm falling off the edge either way. And J.H. Newman said, that's the time in which we live, right, okay? Right now, history is running along the edge. At any moment, it's going to fall over. And if it falls over, it falls into Christ. He says, let me read the quote. "History has changed its direction. It runs not towards the end, but along it and on the brink of it, and is at all times near that great event, which did it run towards it, it would at once run into it. Christ then is ever at our doors. Since the coming of Jesus, history has a new urgency, a sense that its end is at hand and the powers of the future are impinging upon it." John urgently desired his children to walk in truth. For like his master, he believed, you know what, don't say 6 months until harvest, but look out. Look at the fields. They're already white unto harvest. The time is short. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into the fields. With Christ, there was a sense of urgency. With John, there is a sense. We live in this era of urgency. Why? Because Jesus could come back any moment. We are running on the edge of history. A better question in this context is not what specifically is the last hour, but why did John believe they were living in it? Well, John offers two reasons why he believed they were living in the last hour. He said, number one, he talks about the arrival of Antichrist. Now, these Antichrists will be defined by John in this context as those who specifically deny the incarnational nature of Jesus Christ as the God-man. So they were deniers of apostolic doctrine, because that's what the apostles taught. John alludes to this again, in the beginning, the truth you were taught in the beginning. In fact, he opens this book with that, doesn't he? And he opened his gospel with that truth. Now, only in John's letters is this term used. Often we think of it in Revelation, but it's not even used in Revelation. It's a corollary with the beast of the end times. It's describing apocalyptic times. But John's use here is not future, it's contemporary. And John says there are many, and he uses the perfect tense, so it's this idea, many have become antichrists, and they continue among us to this day. Now, a little parenthesis here, there could not be an antichrist until there was a Christ, right? And so this is a phenomenon that has to happen in this particular era. Christ came, lived his life, presented his doctrine, gifted his disciples, prepared his disciples, sent the Holy Spirit, instituted the church through the coming of the Holy Spirit. And now you have those who rise up, okay, and who are against Christ, against who he is, what he said, and what he is doing. From the context, John appears to be defining these antichrists as those who were in the church and then departed, embracing and promoting a teaching that, as we shall see, attacked the identity of Christ as the incarnated eternal Son of God. We don't read in any sort of a contemporary sense of an antichrist in the Old Testament. So we have this arrival of Antichrist is one of the reasons John believed we lived in the last hour. But we also have what John describes here as the division or departure or schism in Christ's church. He says they went out from us, which means they were a part of us at one point. Okay, these are not people who are outside the church. These are people who were in the church, and they left the church. And John says they left the church because they were really never a part of the church. I think he's referring to they were never really born again. They were never really the anointed of God. If they were, they would have continued with us, he says. But they went out that they might become plain and that they are not of us. This kind of alludes to what Charlie talked about as the perseverance of the saints. True Christians remain true Christians. It's not that we don't sin. It's not that we can't fall away. But we don't depart from Jesus and the theology of Jesus. These antichrists did not come from outside the church, but from within. They were once fellow members and friends. Some may be highly influential members of this church, and they now stood against Christ. John states they did not remain with us because they were never really a part of us. They were never really abiding in Christ, which is a prevalent theme in this text, in this context, really throughout the book. Few things cause greater hurt, confusion, and calamity in a church than when it divides and those who were once loved leave. And we know it's not always for doctrinal reasons, and not everybody who leaves a church is not a Christian. I understand that. But there are those who do leave the church for doctrinal reasons, okay? And sometimes they are for heretical reasons. And if they're believing and teaching what this group did, it's heresy. Paul writes of his own emotions regarding those who depart from the church in his letter to the Philippians. Listen as he says this, "For many of whom I have told you and now tell you even with tears." So this is a painful memory for Paul. This is a painful experience for Paul, that there were at one time those in the church that he served with, that maybe he believed were genuine believers, and now they give no evidence of that. They've left the church. And it's heartbreaking to Paul. I recall his words, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." So these are not strangers, okay? These are people that we know in the church, that we may have had fellowship with in the church. So you understand the destructive nature, okay? You have a group of people in the church who are going, "What in the world is happening? Why did these people leave?" Now, I don't know that the why probably was known. I think this teaching was beginning to infiltrate the church. And I think the church took a stand against it, and that may be why they eventually left. But it's heartbreaking nonetheless. In the last hour, there will be a concentrated effort to undermine the person of Christ and the doctrinal purity of the church. And that is certainly true today. So we have this era of urgency. We also have this era of assurance, though, okay, that within this area of urgency, though, and even with deceivers in the church, leaving the church, John writes to his children because he is desiring to give them assurance. And he can. In light of these attacks, John also acknowledges God's Spirit, God's anointing, will provide a supernatural assurance to God's children. So even in the midst of these very troubling, disturbing events that were rocking the world of these people, okay, there's an assurance that God gives to his children that they're walking in the light. From John's words in verses 20 through 27, we can assume this schism had shaken the assurance of these believers. Now, we believe personal assurance of our beliefs rests in the authoritative Word of God. Okay? We do. But it abides in our hearts via the anointing of God's Spirit, the presence of God's Spirit within us. Have you ever tried to explain to somebody what the Spirit is like inside of you? It's difficult to do. You can share your own experiences, you know, kind of what it's like, but people might look at you and go, "Oh, I don't really get that." Especially if they're not believers, they're not Christians. John, acting as an apostle and a pastor, will now assure his children by affirming their anointing through identifying the ways their anointing will become evident. Okay? So John wants to be very clear here that there is this internal anointing, there is this internal presence of the Holy Spirit, and he does some amazing things within us. But there's some fruit from that. There's some evidences that we can see, that we can know that the Spirit is indeed in us and alive and working. There's the hymn, "He Lives." Alfred Eckley is the author of that, and he writes, and some of you probably have these verses memorized, I did, "I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near." Now, that's completely subjective, okay? It just is. But I get it. He says, "He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along the narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart." Now, that's not a great theological song, okay? It's a song about his experience in relationship and in fellowship with Christ and the Father via the Holy Spirit. So Ackley pens what often does provide personal assurance for us. We see, we hear, we feel Christ's presence because he lives within us. So I can relate to these lyrics, but I appreciate John's more objective approach to assurance. There are visible signs in our lives to look for that assure us of our anointing, and John desires his children to gain assurance of the truth through them. So in verses 20 and 21, we have this assurance, if I can put it, okay, of our anointing, of our salvation. That is simply this. We possess the capacity to acknowledge God's truth, to understand it, to receive it, to know it's true. He says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. Again, a better rendering of that is that, you know what, you are in the know. You have all knowledge. And I think what's meant by that, again, when we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit who regenerates us and seals us, coming along with the Holy Spirit is the capacity to understand and know all truth. He's God. So in a sense, in person, all the truth of God exists within us in the person of the Holy Spirit. We are also told, Paul uses this phrase, and talks about it in a number of ways. We have the mind of Christ. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, you know, listen, the natural person, the person without faith in Christ, cannot understand spiritual truth. It's foolishness to him. But to us who are redeemed, what? It's truth. We have the mind of Christ. We can be judged by God, but we can be judged of no man. He says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And again, this word speaks both of an intellectual and an experiential knowledge. It's not just in the head, it's in the heart. And because no lie is of the truth. Now, there's a reason those who remained in the church remained in the church, and this is John's point. There's a reason those who left the church, and there's a reason those who remained in the church remained in the church, because those who remained in the church have all knowledge. They can acknowledge the truth of God. There's an internal witness in us as God's children, the Spirit of God. Paul says in Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself, what? Bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and we can cry, Abba, Father, because he is our Father. Now, that's a theological truth. It's objective. It is stated outside of experience, but we experience that truth. This is why we rest finally and forever on the Word of God, not our feelings. There is an internal witness in us as God's children. And again, there's some debate whether John is talking about the Word of God or talking about the inner experience of the Spirit's presence within us. I think that's what he's talking about. Christ said as much in John 16, right? In the Upper Room Discourse, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you unto all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us, identifying, affirming the Word of God. When we hear it, we know it. Paul said in Ephesians 1, 17 and 18, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit, capital S, of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Our relationship with the knowledge of God's Word is more than cerebral, isn't it? It's an experiential knowledge that we have. We feel the truth of God's Word. We emote over the truth of God's Word. Now, it's true whether we emote or not, but we have this spiritual kinship with Christ and the Father and the Word of God. And this is what John is talking about. This is what he's trying to give to these people. And he's trying to say, this is what distinguishes you from those who left the church. You have the truth. You have all the truth. As God's anointed, we acknowledge God's truth when we hear it. We also abide in the truth, verse 24. So we acknowledge the truth, we abide in the truth. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning, and this is not, if it's conditional, is really, since what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. Now, this is one of those things that kind of works both ways, you know what I mean? If we abide, we're children, and because we abide, we're children. And we will abide because we're children. Not only do God's anointed possess an inner capacity to know the truth, they possess an inner capacity to abide in it, to remain in it. And John loves this word because Christ loved this word. This is written as both an imperative and a reality of God's anointed. When John says, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you, that's command, that's an imperative. The second in this context, Chris shared the first last week. John commanded them to abide in the truth that they have received from the beginning, and he also assured them if they did, they would know the joy of fellowship with the Son and with the Father. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing us from all sin, right? Fellowship, walking in the light, is walking in the Word. It's walking in Christ, in fellowship with the Father, in partnership with the Spirit. I won't take time this morning, but again, go to John 15, read verses 1 through 17. Christ compelled his disciples to abide and to know the blessings of abiding, and there are many. Our fruitfulness is attached to our abiding. Our prayer life is attached to our abiding. Our assurance of salvation is tied to our abiding. And really, again, it's tied to the church. That's why it's so important that you come to church, that you don't depart, you don't leave, you don't forsake the assembling of yourselves, because again, I believe that much of your assurance is fostered and nurtured and garnered in the church, in fellowship with other believers, and under the teaching and preaching of God's word. So we can acknowledge the truth, we can abide the truth, and also we can absorb the truth. Verse 27, but the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Now some have taken this verse and completely misused it and said, listen, we don't need any teachers, okay? You don't need a solid Bible education, Pastor. You got the Holy Spirit. You don't need seminary. You don't need any of that stuff. You need all that highfalutin theology stuff. You got the Spirit of God. That is not what John is saying here. In the context, again, if we understand this correctly, these people were teaching that there were some who were more gifted than others. There were some who had greater access to the Spirit of God than others. You can see a little bit of this, okay, when I was a kid, I had many friends who were Roman Catholic, and they were forbidden to read their Bibles. Don't read the Bible. You won't understand it. You need to go to your priest, okay? And you need to let him interpret the Bible for you because he has that ability. It's really a form of this almost, this Gnostic idea that there are some who have a privileged position in the spiritual world and are more adept at teaching than others. And this was one of the, I think, one of the falsehoods that was beginning, I think it was in its early stages here. And his background, again, is in Grecian philosophy, Plato and Aristotle and others. But John is not denying the necessity of gifted Bible teachers, but the idea that some possess special knowledge from the Spirit that others did not. John hated that doctrine. All of God's children have the Spirit of God and can know truth. I believe that. I believe you have just as much access to the Spirit. You have just as much access to knowledge as I do. We all have equal access to the mind of Christ. We are to abide in the truth He has given us, and that is the Word of God. And we can absorb this truth. We can grow in our knowledge of God. And we need to abide in this truth because we not only live in an era of urgency and in an era of assurance for the believer, but we also live in an era of deception. And that's what John talks about here. Verses 18, 19, 22, 23, and 26. Not only does John identify the antichrists by their departure from the church, but he also identifies them by what they teach. And the first place he goes again is their denial of Christ. Verse 22, who is the liar? Good question. Who is the liar here? Who is not teaching and preaching the truth? He says, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, is the anointed? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Now, John is talking here again about the Trinitarian nature of God, specifically the Father and the Son. But with the word anointing, he's speaking of the Spirit as well. And he's saying you don't get just one of those. When you get God, you get the Father, you get the Son, and you get the Holy Spirit. Because they're one God. Three persons, but one God. And he says, you cannot say to me that you have fellowship with the Father if you deny the Son. Now understand this. I don't think these group of believers were necessarily denying Christ as a messianic figure. Okay? They were in the church for some time anyways. And so there had to be some recognition or reception on their part as Jesus, at least as a messianic figure. What they could not accept and did not accept was that Jesus was God. Now, this could be as well, and some believe this, that this could be Jewish traditionalists who just can't comprehend in their mind God being three persons in one God. God is one, the Shema, okay? And so the idea of Jesus Christ being equal with God and the Holy Spirit being equal with God and three persons, one God, was foreign to them. They never anticipated the Messiah being the God-man. They anticipated him being a descendant of David, a warrior king who would come and overthrow the Romans and reseat himself on the throne of David and bring back the glory of Israel. Now, as dispensationalists, okay, again, we hold to the idea that that will happen literally in the millennial reign. But it's not happening now. I write here, John's opponents struggled with the notion of an incarnational Christology, okay? Namely, the notion that God could become human, fully flesh, while remaining fully God. And that this is the person God sent as the Christ. But John says, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Want to know how to recognize the Spirit of God? We don't know if the Spirit of this really is the Spirit of God. John writes in 4, 2, and 3, every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. So all right, whether Greek dualism, which could not allow the blending of spirit and flesh, or the monotheism of Judaism, which denied a Trinitarian God, these false teachers rejected Christ as the anointed, incarnated, fully God, fully man, Son of God. And that wasn't going to fly with John. That is not apostolic teaching. That is not the teaching of Jesus Christ. John, as an apostolic witness to Christ's glory as the incarnated Son of God, John 1:1-5, comprehended this teaching would destroy the power of the gospel and reduce Christ to less than God. That could not be tolerated. And we shouldn't either. If you leave this church and go to another church, you should request their doctrinal statement. And the first two places you should go is what they say about the Word of God and what they say about Jesus Christ. And usually, if they're good with the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures and the authority of the Scriptures over the local church and the person of Jesus Christ being fully God and fully man, come in the flesh, fully atoning for your sins, dying and being resurrected, victorious over sin, death, and the grave, it's a pretty good chance you're going to have not to have a difficult time with the rest of what they teach, maybe. John, as an apostolic witness to Christ's glory as the incarnated Son of God, comprehended this teaching again would destroy the power of the gospel. Now, also of note, to reject Christ in John's mind, okay, meant a rejection of the Father who sent him. You couldn't separate them, right? John's theology would not allow a schism in the Godhead. Jesus is presented as the only way to have fellowship with the Father. John's words, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. Abiding in the Son is abiding in the Father. You cannot have one without the other. So again, we find that these false teachers denied the incarnational nature of Jesus as the God-man, but they weren't content with that. They wanted to disseminate their teaching. They wanted to further influence those in the church. John says, listen, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Not only did their departure from the church identify them as Antichrist, but apparently they continue to attempt to lure others from the church into their error. And as we have seen, their error was not just theological, because it never is. Understand that truth is never just theological. What you believe determines how you live. Period. And if you believe heterodox teaching about God as they did, it's going to impact the way you live. And that's why John identifies them as those who walk in darkness, those who make light of their sin or deny sin's existence whatsoever. What was at stake? Well, this, and this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Okay? That's what's at stake. If you don't believe in an apostolic Christ as he was presented to them by the apostles, then you don't have eternal life. And you will be ashamed at his coming. That's why he writes, okay, this section closes with an admonition to abide so that when Christ returns, we will not be ashamed. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence, assurance, and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Again, for John, the greatest terror to John, there can be no greater terror in John's mind than Jesus returning and you're not one of his children. Or thinking you were and discovering you're not. And that's going to happen, right? Lord, Lord, did we not do many great and mighty works in thy name? And he will answer them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. whoa. See, I think this group, this schism from the church, thought they had the truth. And they were okay. They were in good shape. And John is saying, no, 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 no. Your eternal life is at stake here with what you believe. So what about us today? How does this speak to us? Well, I don't know how much, and I'll be honest with you, anymore I kind of have to turn off what's going on around me a little bit. I just do, or I just, And the culture's going nuts. But it's good to be informed. It's good to understand what's happening. But one of the things that we have seen happening now for many, many years is this idea of pluralism, right? That we all should have a place under the tent. Yeah, we believe different things, but you know what? We all believe in a superior being. We all believe that we want to be with that superior being when everything is said and done. How we get there, not that big of a deal. Don't get all uptight about that. I can't believe the Bible and not get uptight about that. Because Christianity makes an exclusive claim. There is none other name under heaven given among people whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No person comes unto the Father but through me. Period. Notice it says there is none other name. That's important. So it identifies him as Jesus Christ, not Buddha, not Confucius, not some other god. Just, you know, that's just Jesus with a different name. No, that is not Jesus. They are not in nature Jesus. They did not do what Jesus did. They are not doing what Jesus is doing. They're dead. And their bodies are rotted in a grave. Only Christ is resurrected and ascended and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. But we know that if we hold this view, what? How does the culture view you? Well, you're bigoted, narrow-minded, dumb, okay, arrogant, prejudiced, even racist. So we have to understand that if we're going to embrace this singular belief about Jesus Christ, there's going to be a price tag, just as there was to these people, and that may be why some of these people left the church. They just didn't want to, they couldn't put up with the persecution anymore. Karen Jobe, in her commentary, states, the primary application of John's message is this passage must be the recognition that there is such a thing as heresy. Okay? Not everybody's right. I shared in Sunday school last week, again, this idea that, you know what, this is my truth, and I can't shove it down anymore. I know this isn't your truth, but this is my truth. It's truth for me, so it's truth. Or that the consensus is the truth. You know, what everybody primarily believes, that's the truth. It's hard to know what's the truth because it is changing all the time. And you wonder why we have so many on drugs in our culture? I understand it totally. You live with that kind of uncertainty deep inside, and it impacts you. We are also confronted with the reality that churches can divide over doctrinal purity. Okay? It happens. I pray it never happens here, and that is why, again, we are very diligent in our teaching of doctrine. As we think it's essential, it's important, it's the foundation of the church. This apostolic doctrine that's been passed down to us, the church is called the pillar and ground of truth. If we lose it, it's gone. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? That is why we upped our game when it comes to membership, and we have a much more rigorous interview process for membership. We want to make sure, not in a judgmental sense, but in a sense for the church, that those who do join with us are truly born-again believers and believe the Bible and hold to sound theology, not in agreement with us on everything, but certainly in agreement about Jesus Christ, about the gospel, because it will tear a church apart, and it has historically. We are in the last hour. Is there an urgency in your heart to share Christ with others? Is there an urgency in your heart to walk in the light? Is there an urgency in your heart to glorify Christ with what you do? It should be, because we are living in the last days. We are in the last hour. And we have to be careful we don't become like those scoffers in Peter's day. Just, one day is the same as the other. You know? No, it isn't. Jesus could return. And we don't want to be ashamed when he does, do we? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this text. And thank you so much for the assurance that you give to us, Lord, that we can acknowledge the truth, we can abide in the truth, we can absorb the truth, we can be assured by the truth, that we don't have to live in a world of uncertainty. Why am I here? Where am I going? What is my life about? We know. Thank you for the treasure that the Bible is, the light that it provides. Thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit that assures us of that truth, that we can remain assured as we walk in the light. I pray today again, if there is someone here without light, without Christ, oh God, today lead them to repentance and faith. And God, help us as your children to be assured of our beliefs, to be the light, the lights that you've called us to be in this world, that we would be sharing with others. There is a definitive truth. There is an absolute truth. And it's a marvelous truth. It's a life-changing truth. It's a freeing truth. It's a hopeful truth. And how we praise you that we have it. Oh God, we are indeed thankful. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Amen.